We've got a fair amount of ground I want to cover today, so hopefully we won't end up going long. All right, so James, we're still in chapter 1. Like I've said a few different times, chapter 1 is the foundation and basis for the entire rest of the book. So let's not forget where we're coming from. So I'm just going to quick run through back up to where we are. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials and tests, things that put your faith in a place where you have to act. Because the testing of your faith produces endurance as you stand firm in what is true. But let endurance have its complete and perfect result, so that you may be perfect and entire, complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't know how to live out your faith, ask of God. He gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you. But you must ask in faith without any doubting, because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you want God's blessing your way, you're not going to receive from God, because God gives in his time, in his way. That double-minded idea of wanting, you cannot serve God and yourself. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich is to glory in his humiliation. Because like the flower and grass, it will pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, and it withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will pass away. None of this stuff lasts. So why pursue it? Blessed is the man who perseveres under tribulation, under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Don't pursue the things that pass away. Pursue the things that last. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. This is where we were last week. We talked about the idea, don't blame God for your temptations. Because temptation is not coming from God, it's coming from you, from your own desire, your own lust that's drawing you away. We talked about the idea of misordered affections, where you put higher priority on some things than you ought and lower priority on other things than you ought. The foundation, the basis of everything has to be God himself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. We talked about a little bit about the difference between a trial and a temptation. So what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? It's not a rhetorical question. Mike?
Why are you all laughing? A trial is where God allows your faith to be tested, where you have a chance to see God's faithfulness, so you're grateful, and the temptation is where you allow your lust or your disbelief in God to draw you away and mm-hmm. test you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They're in some ways polar opposites. You have trial, which leads to perfection, and you have temptation, which leads to death. So they're polar opposites, but they happen in the same place at the same time. The same circumstances is both a trial and a temptation, because when I encounter that thing that puts my faith to the test, I have a choice. Do I follow my faith or do I follow my lust? Do I believe what God says is true, or do I believe the lie that this other thing will satisfy? And so they're the same, they're the same, but they're different. They're opposites, but they happen in the same place at the same time. We talked a little bit about the battle between the truth and the lie. The truth is what God says is true. And if you follow and believe that, it leads to completion, wholeness, that satisfaction in him. And the lie is, well, no, this thing is good. This thing is what will satisfy. This thing is what will bring you to completion. But it's a lie. And what does James say? Do not be deceived. Everything that is truly good comes from God. And there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not someone who's going to give you a good thing today and a bad thing tomorrow. He always gives good gifts and always will. Through the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So that's where we left off last week. Let's go ahead and stop and pray. So here's my trial today. I'm not feeling great today. I'm feeling a little bit slow today. So I'm having to trust God for my daily bread right now. So let's stop and pray real quick. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Father, I ask that your truth would be what is heard today. May you be seen and not me. Thank you for the book of James and the pointed, sometimes painful call to action, call to movement. Father, let us not just say that we believe that you are true, but actually believe that you are true and actually live that belief out in our lives. Father, we know that you are good. We know that you give good gifts. And we pray that you would let us live in light of that, to trust you that everything good is from your hand, and everything from your hand is good. Father, give me clarity today to speak your word, and may your spirit move that truth is the only thing that is heard. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking a little bit about God's gifts, just this week, kind of after having talked about that. We talked about the idea that there are no guilty pleasures for the believer, that either it is good or it is not. If it is good, then it is intended to be enjoyed from the hand of God with no, oh, I'm going to do this thing because I enjoy it, but I don't want God to judge me for enjoying it. We have this, a lot of us have grew up in somewhat of a circle where there's a feeling of, if you enjoy it, it's an indulgence of the flesh. If you enjoy it, it's not good. And that is totally a lie. Absolutely and completely a lie. God gives good gifts intended to be enjoyed. We talked about the feast that is commanded in the Old Testament. It's not just a, here's a suggestion. This is a tithe. This is something that you are required to give to me. And God says, take a tenth of everything you have and go burn it on the altar. No, that's not what he says. He says, take a tenth of everything you have. If it's too far for you to take it all with you to Jerusalem, then sell it, convert it into money, take that money to Jerusalem and buy food and drink and strong drink, he puts in there, and whatever your heart desires. The old King James says, whatever your heart lusteth after, whatever you want, go buy it, whatever you want, and then burn it on the altar. No, that's not what he says. He says, eat it and drink it and enjoy it and delight in it. But he doesn't just stop there. And I think some of us have a tendency, and I know I find myself here sometimes, having come out of the background that says, this thing is bad if I enjoy it. And I've said, no, that's not true. And I've gone to the other side and said, I should just enjoy this. And I forget the second part of what he says. He says, there you will eat and drink in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And that's where we turn the gift of God into an idol, is when we forget God in the enjoyment of the gift. The entire point of the gift is God himself. So delight in the gift and delight in God in that gift. We talked last week about watch a movie in the presence of God. That's not a guilty pleasure. That's not I could be doing something spiritual like reading my Bible. God wants you to enjoy the good gifts that he gives. And a good story is a good gift from God. So enjoy it in the presence of God. Don't enjoy it just to enjoy it. Don't enjoy it just because it makes you feel good. Enjoy it because it's a gift from God. Enjoy it in the presence of God. God's the point, not the gift. So one thing that I don't know that I really brought up last week, just as I've been thinking about it this week, if God is the point of the gift, then what happens if God takes the gift away? What's my response? A lot of times it's, hey, I wanted that. Give that back. What does that say about my perspective on the gift? I'm focused on the gift, not on the giver. If my response is anger when the gift is taken away, then my focus was on the wrong thing in the first place. I think of, and we'll probably talk more about Job later, but I think about Job and his response. So Job was absolutely not perfect in his response. But he got one thing right, very much so, and that is Job was rich. He had gifts from God like none other. He was one of basically the richest guy on earth. He had everything he could want, and he enjoyed those things. And all of a sudden, in one fell swoop, God allows Satan to take everything away. He loses all of it. And what is his response? God gave, God can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we accept what we like from God and not accept what we don't like? Can we accept what feels good and not accept what hurts? God is the point, not the gift. And granted, Job struggled through that, very much so, and struggled with, what have I done to deserve this? But in the end, I love, there's a verse at the very end of Job that, to me, sums up the whole book. He says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. I knew who you were, but because of what I have, this struggle that I've gone through, now I get to see you. Now I get to see who you are. And God gives back the gifts in the end. But that's not the point. The gift is not the point. The point of the book of Job is, now my eye has seen you. So, this ties right into where we're going today. What happens if God takes away that good gift? What happens if God says you can't have that good gift? This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This you know. He says, guys, you know this is true. You know this is true. So let's talk about this. How do you actually do with what you know to be true? I'm going to kind of go through these quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Kind of go through them backwards, actually. So what makes us angry? What do we get angry about? What's the source of anger? The source of anger, I would say, is when I feel like my rights have been trampled upon. When I feel like something that was mine has been violated. So someone cuts me off in traffic. I feel like I had a right to that piece of pavement, and they just took it. So I get angry. Hey, that was mine. What are you doing? If they were already there, and I came up behind them, I wouldn't get angry. Well, I mean, maybe some people do, because it's a little, you know, my right to go fast is being violated. But I don't feel, I get angry about them being where they are, because they were already there. It wasn't mine in the first place. But I feel like that was mine, and they took it. And I get angry. If someone insults me, someone says something bad about me, I get angry because I feel like my right to be respected has been violated. I get angry when I feel like something is taken away from me, something that was rightfully mine. The interesting thing is that's a sign of what my hope is in. It's a sign of what I'm putting my value in. If I put my value in being respected, of course I'm going to get angry if someone disrespects me. Anger over what I perceive to be my rights is a symptom of double-mindedness. It's a symptom of me wanting that thing to satisfy me. And so when it's taken away, you've taken away my satisfaction, and I get angry. And the same thing is true of my response when God takes something away, or God says, you can't have that. And what really irks me is when God says, that person can and you can't. God, that person gets that, but you can't have that. Do I accept that as a good gift from God? That denial of what I want? Because it is. We know it is. He says, everything good comes from God. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, why not? Because it's a sign of being double-minded. It's a sign of wanting and choosing my own way. It's lust that is driving that anger. And we just talked about, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is accomplished, it ends in death. So what does achieve the righteousness of God? If the anger of man does not, what does? Perseverance? Standing firm in what you know to be true, regardless of what you feel? Standing firm when someone cuts me off in traffic and I say, ah, that was my spot, I want to be there. What does God say is true there? That's not what defines me. I don't have to be there. It's okay. So I stand firm in that or I get angry. I follow what God says is true or I follow my own desire, my own lust. And that's what we talked about earlier. The idea that perseverance leads to completion, perfection, the image of God formed in me. So stand firm in what you know to be true. I'm going to read a little bit from Matthew 5. And again, this is very much, in my opinion, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So, like I said, we'll go back there a lot. So Matthew 5, this is 38 through 42. This is Jesus talking, of course. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So what's the point here? Are we supposed to just say, okay, well, I'm worthless, I don't deserve anything, anyone can just walk all over me whenever they feel like it? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what he's saying. The idea of being slapped on the face in Jewish culture, this is a huge insult. Basically, they're saying you are less than human. You are less than worthy for any respect whatsoever. So what does Jesus say? It's the sign of disdain. I don't know if we have a good cultural equivalent today. What does Jesus say to do in face of this insult? And there's a lot more we could go into as far as details there, but it's a massive insult. What does Jesus say to do? Does he say, slap him back? Demand their respect? No. Does he say, cower on the ground and just acknowledge that, oh, you're right, I'm just crushed, I have no value? No. Does he say, just walk away, prove that you're the bigger man? No. He says, turn the other cheek. Invite another insult. Invite another insult. Why in the world would you invite another insult? Why would you do that? And the question is, where do you find your value? What do you place your hope in? If your hope is in the opinion of others, then you could do any of those other things, but you won't turn the other cheek. You won't accept, you won't invite the insult. If your identity is in God and what he says is true, then the insult doesn't matter. It doesn't change what is actually true. Why would I get angry over an empty insult? Why do I need to defend my honor? I don't. That's the idea there, is your honor has been infringed. Well, why do I need to defend it? It's not at risk. If my identity is in God, my honor is not at risk. My value is not at risk. I don't have to defend my value because this person's opinion is not what determines my value. Go ahead, insult me. It doesn't make a difference. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change what truly defines me. This isn't a surrendering of my worth. It's not defending my worth. It's simply a statement that my worth is found elsewhere. If the insult can change, can degrade my worth, then I'm defining myself by the wrong things in the first place. Any of the other responses are driven by a misplaced hope. If I slap the guy back and demand the respect, I'm demonstrating that their respect defines me. That if I don't have your respect, then I am less. So I'm going to demand that you give it to me. If I cower on the ground and just accept the insult and say, oh, you're right, I'm worthless and nothing, then again, I'm showing that that insult has power over me. I'm giving it the authority to define me. I'm saying that your lack of respect for me is true, and therefore I must not be valuable. Even if I turn around and walk the other way and try to prove that I'm the bigger man, I'm still demonstrating that I care about their opinion. I want to prove that I am strong enough to accept your insult and then walk away. I want to impress this other person with my strength of will. But if it really doesn't bother you, you don't have to prove that it doesn't bother you. The other two illustrations here, you got the coat, your possessions. Someone comes and takes something that's yours. If you're defined by your possessions, that's going to be a big deal. Hey, you're taking something that's mine. And the idea there, I mean, that's back then they didn't have a huge wardrobe full of clothing like we do. They probably had a couple sets of clothing. So someone takes that, that's a huge deal. You lost a lot of your earthly possessions at that point. So what's the response? If someone wants to take your shirt, what does he say? Give him your coat also. Again, what defines you? What is your value in? Is it in your possessions? Is it in what you own? Because if it is, you're going to fight for that. If it's in what God says is true, what does God say is true about clothing? Why do you worry about clothing? Look at the flowers. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. And God does that for grass. It grows today and it's dead tomorrow. Isn't he going to take care of you? You have little faith. That's what God says about my possessions. So, if I believe that that is true and someone says, hey, I'm going to take your coat, you say, okay, here's the shirt too. God can provide for me. It's a good gift from God in the first place. So if God wants to take it away, okay, it's good from his hand. And if God wants you to have it, okay, great. And if God wants me to have another one, okay, he can provide. That's what my faith says. How about the idea of the mile? Someone compels you to go a mile, go two. Well, the law of the land, the Roman occupation, the law was if a Roman soldier, as they traveled through, saw somebody on the side of the road, they could take their pack off, and the Roman pack was pretty heavy because they carried all of their equipment to make camp, and it was a heavy pack. They could hand that off to some civilian on the side of the road and say, hey, carry this for me. And you had to carry it at least 1 mile. And then you could give it back, and they'd continue on their way. What does that say about me if I'm the civilian that he hands it off to? Well, first of all, it's a demonstration that I'm under foreign occupation. I don't have the freedom and the control in my society. Secondly, it's an insult. Basically, I have to drop whatever I'm doing. I have to give up my time and my independence, my control, and go a whole mile carrying this guy's pack. So again, what defines you? Is it your political affiliation? Is it your time, your control over your circumstances? Because if that's what defines you, this is going to be a very frustrating thing. And as you're going to be watching that pedometer and that mile's over, that pack's on the ground. But if it's not, if your value is in what God says and God's control over your life, okay, I'll go a mile. You know what? I'll go 2 miles. Why not? I'm not losing anything to do this. And that is kind of, that's the idea there. If I am defined by what God says is true, then whether I go 2 miles or 10 miles or stay at home doesn't make a difference in what is true. So if what is really true is not being changed, then what's to keep me from going 2 miles? Why not? Give to those who ask of you, and from one who would borrow of you, don't turn away. If my value is not in my possessions, then why would I not give away what God has promised to provide for me? So that's what our faith says. Why is that not what we do? Why is that not my response to an insult? Because it's most of the time it's not. Most of the time my response to an insult is either to accept it, and that's kind of my personality, is, oh, they must be right, I must be valueless, or on the other side, and I do this sometimes too, to fight that. Say, that's not true. How could you say that? I've got to prove you wrong. Why is that my response? And the answer is, I'm putting my hope in those other things. We put our hope in those other things. What makes me angry is a sign of where my hope lies. I hope that people will validate me. I hope that my possessions will satisfy me. I hope that my freedom gives me control. But the truth is that none of those things can do what we hope they will do. None of them are what truly define us. None of them will truly satisfy. So why do they matter so much to us? Because we use those things to define us. Because we think that they will. We listen to the lie that says that these things are what define you. These things are what will satisfy you. So what's the answer? Don't be deceived. Don't listen to the lie. Don't believe the lie. The root of my sin in this area is double-mindedness. It's wanting these things while in my pursuit of God. I want to be my own arbiter of truth. I want to be the one that says, this is right and this is wrong. This is good and this is bad. But the truth is, whether you have much or little, your life does not consist in your possessions, or your social standing, or your health, or anything else. It consists of the crown of life, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So what do we do? How do we uproot this lie in our lives? Because all of us believe this in some areas. Be quick to hear. Quick to hear what? Be quick to hear the truth of God. The cure to the lie is the truth. Don't be deceived. Know what is true. God is good. God gives good gifts. So verse 21. I'm just going to read it here. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside the things that lead to death, and replace them with the truth. Receive the word implanted. I find implanted to be an interesting word. It makes me think of the parable of the sower, or as the teens know it, the parable of the jelly bean farmer. I'm going to read the parable of the sower real quick. Matthew 13. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then skipping on to the explanation in verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. And snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed fell on the road. The one whom the seed was sown on the rocky place, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one whom the seed is sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So, 2 points on the parable. And there, again, this is something we could probably preach 3 or 4 weeks on, just the parable. But 2 points here real quick. First, we tend to think of this as salvation. You hear the truth, and how do you respond as in regard to salvation? But that's not just what this is about. This is about receiving the truth. He says, the word, those who hear the word of the kingdom. That's not just salvation. That's the truth of God. So that applies to us as well, as someone who's an unbeliever. All of us tend to have some of these soils in some place in our life. All of us have some areas where we hear the word, but it just kind of bounces off. It doesn't sink in at all. All of us have some places where we hear the word and like, hey, that's great. That's awesome. Yeah. And it pops up and then gets hard. And we'll let that one go. All of us have places where we hear the word and we're like, yes, this is true. This is good. And then we get distracted by struggle, by difficulty, by the deceitfulness of wealth. The idea that what I have or what I don't have, whether it be wealth or health or any of those other things, those things get to become distracting, and we tend to put our value in them, and it chokes out the word, the truth, and it becomes unfruitful. And all of us who are believers have at least some ground that is good ground, where we hear the truth, we receive the truth grows up and produces fruit. So we see this in each of us. So the second point that I want to make here is, what's the difference between the soils? Three of them don't produce fruit. Two of them, something grows, but it doesn't produce any fruit. But only one of them actually grows up and produces fruit. So what's the difference? What do you do when you have hard ground or rocky ground or ground with weeds in it? How do you make that into good ground? You work it. You cultivate it. Take a plow to it. Dig it up. How do you do that in your heart? How do you prepare yourself to not just hear the truth, but to receive the truth so that it grows up and produces fruit in you? Repetition of the truth. Let it go over and over. It's called meditation. The idea that the truth of God will work in you as you let it work into your life. Let God use the plow of His word to break up the hard ground and to bring the rocks to the surface and to turn those weeds under. Remind yourself of what is true. Repeat it over and over and over. And surround yourself with people that will do that for you as well. Remind you of what is true. So before we think that we're supposed to sit and just hear the truth and just listen to it over and over, and that's all we need to do is just sit and hear the truth, let's keep going here. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone hears the word and is not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So as we have gone through James chapter 1, we keep using this phrase, live out your faith. Live out what you believe to be true. So what is this thing, this your faith? What is your faith? What is this thing we're supposed to be living out that we've been talking about? What is it? Yeah, believing God. Believing that what He says is true. So what is faith? Faith is not something in and of itself. We kind of tend to think of it because culturally it's used that way. Faith is always placed in something. So when I live out my faith, what is my faith in? My faith is supposed to be in God and His Word and what He says is true. What do I trust in? What is it that we should trust? God Himself. We believe that God is trustworthy. So if God is trustworthy, then what He says is trustworthy. So we can trust what He says. I know it's really basic. We all know that. I just want to make sure that we're not forgetting what we're saying by misdefining our terms. Our faith in God is in God and in His truth. So the idea of living out your faith encompasses everything that God says. It encompasses the Bible. It encompasses the truth of God through Scripture. It encompasses the Spirit of God in our hearts, and even the Spirit using someone else to speak truth to us. Living out your faith is putting into action what you claim to believe. It's intentionally acting on the truth of God and the truth that God has revealed to you through His Spirit, through Scripture, through other people, because God is trustworthy. Simply put, it's living out your faith. So this isn't just passive listening. Don't just hear what's true, do what's true. If you just hear the truth, but don't do anything with it, you are deluding yourself. Faith without action is meaningless. What's the point, what's the good of knowing the truth if it doesn't make any difference in your life? So when you look in the mirror first thing in the morning, and your hair's a mess, and you've got sleep crust in your eyes, and you look terrible, or at least I do first thing in the morning, what do you do? Do you say, oh, I look terrible, and go on with your day and forget it? Of course not. We don't do that. Most of us don't do that, I don't think. Looking at you guys, I don't see anybody who did that. We don't do that. Why do we do that with truth? You do something about it. You fix it. You don't just sit there and say, oh, I look terrible, and go on. So we do that with our appearance, but we tend to often not do that with truth. How often do I hear something and say, oh, that's really good? And then all I do with it is I tuck it away in my database of good thoughts and never do anything else with it. That's all I do. I just stick it away so, oh, I can bring that one back up sometime when I need a good thought. So what do we see when we look into this mirror that he's talking about? What do we see when we look into the perfect law? What do we see? What's the first thing we see when we look into the law? We see ourselves. We see our brokenness. But not just brokenness. I think sometimes we use that word and it sounds like we're a good thing that's kind of just gone a little bad. Brokenness, it's not just brokenness, it's rebellion. We're not just something good that's gone a little wrong. We're the enemy of what is good. In and of ourselves, that's what we see first when we look at the law. We see ourselves. So, is the law bad because it shows us so much evil? Of course not. Romans 7. Of course not. It's not evil because it shows us evil. Why do we see evil when we look into the law? Because the law is good. The law of liberty isn't just the Old Testament. This is Jesus Himself. This is the Word of God made flesh. So when I see Him, the contrast is unmistakable between Him and me. That's why I see my own imperfection there. We see evil in ourselves because of the glaring, brilliant perfection of Christ. But what else do I see when I gaze into the face of Christ? When I look at Jesus Himself, the law of liberty, what's the other thing I see? I see the cross. I see His perfection given to me in exchange for my imperfection. He takes that on Himself. That's why Jesus died, because He took my imperfection on Himself. Why does the cross make a difference for me? Why does that actually change something in me? Why does Jesus' death pay for my sin? How does that work? Why does his resurrection matter so much? Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed, baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self has been crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never again to die. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Why does the death of Christ make a difference to me? Because we've been brought into Christ. The idea of being brought into Christ is not just being a part of a group of people who believe in Christ. You have become a part of him. I can't explain exactly how this works. This is something theologians have debated over time. I can't explain how it works, but it does. It works. This is what happens. When Christ died, you died with him, so that sin would no longer rule in you. When Christ was raised, you are raised with him, so that you can walk in new life. The reason Paul says the resurrection is so vital to our hope is because it is our hope. You can die in Christ, but if Christ is not raised, neither are you. Jesus conquered death through his resurrection and brought us with him into that new life. So when I look in the mirror, I don't just see me and my own sin. I see Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ is my hope. I like in the song Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I look in the mirror, I see the perfection of Christ, and I see simultaneously my own imperfection and his perfection that he's given to me. Grace taught my heart to fear, because I have nothing of value, but grace my fears relieved, because he is so valuable it cannot be explained, and he's given that to me. Another verse here, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the truth that we're supposed to live out. We're not ourselves. It's Christ in me. That is who we've become. This isn't making myself better. This is living out what is already true. So what do we do with what we see? We see the perfection of Christ. We see our own failure. Well, our tendency is to do the wrong thing with it. We often respond like a little kid looking in a mirror. I see kind of two sides of this, what a little kid does. So first little kid, I look in the mirror and I see my hair sticking up and dirt on my face and I think, man, I look terrible. I'm a mess. I know my hair is not supposed to be sticking up because that's not what mommy does when she's fixing stuff. And I know I'm not supposed to have dirt all over my face. So there's gotta be this standard. So what do? I know I saw some scissors around here somewhere and I grab those and I'm like, oh, this is sticking up. Well, that comes off. And, oh, we'll get that too, and that, and I cut my hair, and, oh, there we go, now nothing's sticking up. And let's see, what else? I've got dirt on my face. Well, hey, makeup, this is a great idea. Let's smack some of that stuff on there and kind of cover that all up. This is gonna be great. So we see that we don't meet the standard. But in our attempt to fix ourselves, we just make things worse. We go from being the sinner to being the Pharisee. We move further from God in an attempt to get to Him ourselves. All of us struggle with this at some level because this is human nature. This is what we inherently do as fallen men. But that's not the only way that we respond wrongly to the mirror. The other one is, you see the other side of the kid who looks in the mirror and their hair's a mess and they've got snot on their face and dirt everywhere. And they think, man, I look good. You get the little kids who look in the mirror and they don't know the difference. They're like, oh, I'm great. You know what? My mom and dad adore me and everyone tells me that I'm cute. So I must be pretty awesome. We do the same thing. We forget that there's a standard because God loves us in spite of our failure to meet the standard. The standard doesn't go away. Jesus fulfills the standard on our behalf. And now that we're in Him, we ought to start to look like Him. So how do we combat these struggles, these misunderstandings? How do you learn to groom yourself? You watch your parents. You learn by seeing what they do and mimicking it, imitating it. You learn that your face shouldn't have snot all over it. That's not attractive. You learn that scissors aren't the answer to sticking up hair. You learn that makeup has a specific use and it's not for covering up dirt. You learn these things by watching what your parents do. And the more you do that, the more you start to look like them. You become little image bearers, if you will. That's what we're called to do. Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. What does He do? Do what He does. Imitate Him. Become a little image bearer of Him. That's what the word Christian means. It means little Christ. You do that by watching Him. The problem with both of those other responses is that we're looking at ourselves. We either see goodness in ourselves or we see our own terribleness. But we're looking at us, not on Him, at Him. When we look intently at Christ, intently into the perfect law, and don't forget what we see there, but follow His example, we're blessed by God. We persevere under testing, and we receive the crown of life that He's promised. Don't just be hearers, be doers. Know what is true about God, and live like it's true. The last couple verses here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is a description of a man whose religion is empty. It says he knows what's right. He knows the right answers and he loves to talk about them. He doesn't bridle his tongue, but he doesn't do anything with it. And James says, don't just talk about it, do it. Don't just run your mouth, do what God does. So the idea of visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keeping yourself unstained from the world, that's not just a call to philanthropy. That's not just a call to doing good deeds. It is that, but why is it that? It's a call to do what God does. What does God do? What is God's response to the orphan and the widow? He says, I am husband to the widow. I am father to the fatherless. God cares for the needy. So if we are being transformed into the image of Christ, we ought also to do what He does. Care for the needy because that's what God does. Love your enemy because that's what God does. Bless those who curse you because that's what God does. That's what God did for us. We curse God in our sin. And yet God loves us. Gonna kind of try to skim through the last little bit here because we're kind of out of time, but Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Do what God does. This is what endurance, when your faith is put to the test, looks like. And when your faith is put to the test is this. Do you really believe that this is who God is? What God says is true? And by extension, if you are in Him, are you doing that too? If you do believe it, then live like it. And you will become more like Him in your actions. And the more you are like, the more you become like Him in your actions, the more your endurance is producing perfection. And if that's your goal, your hope is in what you have, your hope is in Him, not in what you have for a short time on this earth. What matters is the perfection of your faith, the crown of life. So the other things that would draw you away won't, because you know what is truly good comes from God. And if what you want is what is truly good, and all you want is that, then all you want is the good that comes from His hand. And that draws you closer to the one who made you. And when your focus is on His face, the insults and wrongs and things done to you don't matter to you, because they can't keep you back from the one thing that does matter. And so you hear what God says, and you do what God does, and the things in this world can't draw you away, because you are not double-minded, but singly focused on what really matters. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's James chapter 1. That's the faith that we claim to have. That's what we're supposed to look like. So how are we doing with that? We're pretty much out of time, but anybody have anything? How are we doing with that? What are we doing with this faith that we say we have? We claim that we believe that God is true. Are we living like it? Are we doing that? Chris?
I feel like, or I believe this is one of the biggest areas, the whole identity thing, going back to the passage in Matthew, is one of the biggest areas we can let our light shine because of almost like all the things I see where society's crumbling has to do with identity. I mean, look at social media, how often, you know, there's all these new anti-bullying laws. I can't drive to work without hearing that anti-bullying thing. And it's all because people find their, they don't find their identity in Christ, they find it in other things. My job, to be honest, a lot of the advertising is appeals to you, your identity isn't good enough. You need this in your life to make your identity better. All this, so, you know, you can't go a week without seeing something where someone committed suicide because of something that was said on social media or something. You know, it's just rampant out there. College safe spaces, what's that about? Well, it's people who need a safe space to protect their ideas because they are who their ideas are. And when those get destroyed, then they have no value as a person, because all because their identity is in the wrong thing. And so when we can have people stand up, oh, you're a bigoted Christian. You don't believe in science, so you're a terrible person type thing. And we can be like, nope. You care to insult me in some other way? Because it doesn't matter. My identity is Christ. They're going to go, wow. Another thing that I see is that most of like the news sites out there, that's how they operate when they want to trash something, is they trash the identities of the people who are espousing it. You know, it's all about just destroying people's identities. And if your identity is found something that's true and unchangeable, they won't be able to shape you. And then they'll go, wow, I want that. You know?
Yeah, why is the advertising targeted at your identity so effective? It is so effective.
Is.
Why is an insult so harmful to us? Because we were built for a specific identity. And that is so much a part of who we are that we crave that. If we don't have that, we look for it everywhere. We want that so bad. That's why it's so effective. Which is why also, when your identity is in the right place, you will be so effective. And the biggest picture of that is Jesus. Again, look at Jesus. Look at who He was. This is who we're supposed to be like. we lose Christ's humanity because we know he's God. Absolutely, he's God. Don't ever forget that or take that away. But Jesus lived on earth as a human. This was the struggle for him too. He had to fight this through. You see it in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. But I really, really, really don't want this. But what does he do? He acknowledges the struggle and then does what God says is true. And people were so drawn to him. They couldn't stay away from him. And look at what is the Pharisees' assessment of him? How is this guy able to do this? He never was formally educated. How does he teach with such authority? Well, because he knew who he was. His identity was in who God says he was.
It's kind of interesting you think about self-confidence, for instance. Mm. And this, the principle of identity, the way that we're built, doesn't necessarily just work only in the case of an identity in Christ. Long-term, that's mm-hmm. true. But even people who are self-confident, they know who they are, they're confident in who they are, they're very attractive to our mm-hmm. culture. We recognize, even, believer or not, you say, that person knows who they are, and I like that. Mm-hmm. That is fascinating that that person has that level of confidence in their identity. And there's an attractiveness to that. We instinctively look at that as cool. The word cool, I think, is an interesting thought. Like, what is cool? I know I've read a book that talks about the idea of cool. And the way, yeah, I know, right? You guys are like, read that book. Stop it! You don't recognize any of that. But truthfully, the concept of cool is that this person kind of lives above the fray. Mm. Cool started because certain people were able to not get brought into the struggle of identity at some level. They're above that. Aloof is almost the word that it used to mean. And there's a sense in which when we recognize who Christ is, and we find our fullness, our identity in him, the other things, they don't have that same effect, and that is remarkably attractive. It is so alluring to know that I'm not shaken by your assessment of my value, because it's not resting in the places where you're attacking. It is that thing that we all instinctively long for as humans. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anything else? Chris again.
One more thing. Another thing that struck me too is I love how when you're a parent, God teaches you through your kids. Now, another thing about repeating truth and stuff, it struck me is with our Ella right now, is just she's learning so much. Mm-hmm. But one of the things I noticed she was doing the other day is she'll come to you and you'll teach her. And then she will go off and she'll be playing and you'll catch her repeating what you said. Mm-hmm. And then she'll come back and mm-hmm. come to you again with what she learned and ask you, whatever it is she learned, like verify that this is true, right? Mm-hmm. And then she goes in and it's just constant. And sometimes it can drive you a little nuts on the same thing over and over and over. But what it is it's they're reaffirming truth, mm-hmm. That they've learned, that they've been taught.
Yep.
I think that's a lot how we should be is, you repeat it to yourself, but occasionally go back to God. This is right? Okay, yep. Good. And then you just back and forth, and then occasionally, you'll catch them practicing it, whether it's like sharing or something like that,
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Anything else? Sorry to kind of keep you guys long today. But just think this through. What makes me angry? What does that say about my value system? And what do I choose to listen to? And what do I do with what I hear? And what do I know is true? And what does my actions match that? And what does God do? And how can I do the same? How can I live out Christ in me? So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your truth. Just ask you to be with us today, that you would plant your truth deep in us, that we would live out what we know is true. Thank you for your goodness and your willingness to share your nature with us. And I ask that you go with us today. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.